Thank you, Jack. David wanted me to be sure I have this pointing at my mouth because it's apparently not working quite right. So is that the way we want it? Is that all right? Thank you. Thank you, David. It's great to be with you today. Not long ago, somebody asked me about the spiritual gifts as we read about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Tom was good enough to read that chapter a while ago for us. What about the spiritual gifts? How do you think they functioned in the early church? That's the question I was asked. And I'd like to talk about that with you this morning because I think it's important that we have at least the ability to speculate about how they may have functioned in the early church. The first thing I'd like to say to preface this is that all we can know about the Holy Spirit, He has revealed to us. Everything we know about the Holy Spirit, we read in the Bible. Whatever the Bible says the Holy Spirit does, we must believe if we believe the Bible. So it's not a matter of feelings or the lack of them. So often when we talk about the Holy Spirit, our emotions get involved in that one way or the other, either in reaction against somebody else's feelings or feelings of our own. But really, this isn't a matter of feelings at all. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a matter of spiritual truth. We would not so much as know that there is a Holy Spirit if the Bible did not reveal that information to us. And just as we know that the Holy Spirit exists through the Bible, the Holy Spirit in the Bible has also described His work in a way that we can understand all we need to know about the work of the Holy Spirit. We won't understand all we may want to know about it, but God has given us information that pertains to all we need to know about His work. So with that in mind, I'd like to place our study of the spiritual gifts into its New Testament context by outlining the various measures of the Holy Spirit recorded in the New Testament as being given to various individuals. I'll try to be brief with this, but I also want to be clear. When I talk about measures of the Holy Spirit, I'm just talking about ways of working that He has used or how His power has been manifested. I'll place these on the board, Lord willing, just to give an outline to what we're talking about. I'm just going to put that in quotation marks. Measures of the Holy Spirit. I thought I got a good marker, but maybe I'll try a different one. The first one of these measures that I wanted to mention to you, I'm just going to call limitless. Limitless measure of the Holy Spirit. We read about this in John 3:34, and it applied to one person, and that was our Lord. In the third chapter of John, we read that when Jesus came up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in the form of a dove, quote, the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him. In other words, it was given to Him without measure, that is, limitless in its complete form. The Holy Spirit is the one who always gave the ability to perform miracles to God's people when God's people did perform miracles. We know that Jesus performed a lot of miracles, but I don't have any reason to believe that Jesus ever performed any miracle before He was baptized in the Jordan River. I don't even have a reason to believe that Jesus had the ability to perform a miracle before His baptism. Because in that great divestiture, which was the incarnation, Jesus emptied himself of all of the powers and abilities, or most of the powers and abilities that He had had with God as God. In order for Jesus to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, He had to have the common experiences of humanity. And He did have those. We read that He grew hungry. We read that He grew thirsty. We read that He grew weary and sat down on the well curb. We read that He got angry because of people's mistreatment of other people. We read that He was sorrowful. We read that He marveled. He was surprised on at least one occasion. He shared our common human experiences except our sin, and He atoned for that. I personally believe that Jesus had about 30 years without even the ability to perform a miracle so that He could well understand what it is to be human. But when His Father sent the Holy Spirit upon Him, He gave the Holy Spirit to him without limit and without measure. And in his boundless possession, this boundless measure of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. Nobody else ever had the Spirit in a limitless measure. Jesus Christ was in a category by himself. Now, underneath that one, I'll place what I'll call the baptismal measure. And there are a couple of prongs to this. The first one I want to talk about is the apostles. I'll just put apostles up here. The apostles of Jesus Christ were a unique category of officers in the Lord's church. We read about them, for instance, in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. In Luke 24, 33, we see that Jesus is going in among and talking to the 11 apostles. There used to be 12 apostles, but Judas was already dead now, so there were 11 apostles. And in talking to these 11 apostles in Luke 24, he says to them down in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." He's talking to his 11 apostles, the ones he especially selected from among his disciples and sent out into the world. And we see a chain then of who is being spoken to where this promise is concerned. When we pick up the book of Acts, which is the second volume of Luke's work, continues right on from the book of Luke, we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, that he's talking about the apostles whom Jesus had chosen. In verse 4, he told them to wait for the promise of the Father. In verse 5, he promised those apostles that you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. In verse 8, they were told that you shall receive power. In verse 26, Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles so that there were 12 again. And the last word in chapter 1 of the book of Acts is the word apostles. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says that they, the apostles, were all with one accord in one place, and they were the ones upon whom those cloven tongues as a fire came. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that they were able to perform the signs of an apostle. These were apostolic credentials. Now, for years, the church existed without a single Gentile in it. All of the apostles were Jews. Everybody, all of the first several thousand people in the church were all Jews. During that time that the church existed without a single Gentile in it, the gospel wasn't even being preached to the Gentiles. The finishing end of this baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit was given to show the Jews that the Gentiles were to be accepted into Christ on the same basis of obedient faith as the Jews. And so the next prong of this was at the household of Cornelius in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, I hope you're familiar with this, and I'm not going to take the time to read it. But in Acts 10, verses 44 through 46, we see this occurring at the household of Cornelius, where they spoke in tongues. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, we are instructed that tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Peter, in explaining what had happened at the household of Cornelius, said in Acts 11:15, "The Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning." Who's the us there? Us apostles at the beginning in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit fell on them at the household of Cornelius as on us at the beginning. In verse 17 of Acts 11, he says, "God gave them at the household of Cornelius the like gift as he did unto us," us apostles. This shows that what happened to Cornelius was not happening in the church every day. The church was already years old by now. But Peter had to go back to the beginning of the church to find the only other example of this. And we know from verse 16 of Acts 11 that he's talking about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. This was a sign to the Jews who did not believe that the Gentiles should be accepted into the church on the same basis as themselves. This was a sign to the Jews that the Gentiles were to be accepted into the church on equal footing with the Jews. It took something dramatic to prove this to the Jews. And it worked, because in Acts 11:18, it says, when they heard Peter's explanation, when they heard those things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So these are the two stages. These are the two instances of baptism of the Holy Spirit. The apostles on the day of Pentecost, and then Gentiles representatively at the household of Cornelius. These are the only two instances that we find of this baptismal measure. Now, I'd like to skip down a few steps here. We'll come back to 3 and 4. I'd like to talk about number 5 next. And this one, I'm going to use a word that I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm just going to say this is the alien's measure of the Holy Spirit, hoping that you'll understand. I'm not talking about extraterrestrial creatures. I just don't know what else to call this. I could call it the unbeliever's measure, but there are some people who even believe some of the things that they need to believe, but they're not really believers in the New Testament sense of obedient faith. So I'm just calling these aliens from the kingdom of God. They are outside the pale of the kingdom of God. Those human beings who are without a relationship to God. The Holy Spirit operates on them in a special measure. He did that both in New Testament times, and he operates on them in the same way today, and that is by the Word of God. I believe this is the only way that the Holy Spirit operates on those who are outside the kingdom of God. Not by personal revelation or some sort of an epiphany where he speaks to them in their head, but he operates on them through the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit operates on the heart of the alien only through this. Nobody was ever led to Jesus by the Holy Spirit where the gospel was not preached. There's no plan B for this. This is the way that God converts people. We must be born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The seed is the Word of God. Jesus said so. It is sown everywhere, as in the parable of the sower. This seed, the Word of God, falls on all categories of human hearts, as in the parable of the sower. And it has the effect on them, it has its effect on them according to their attitude, according to their nature. That's what makes the difference in hearts. The difference in hearts is not made because of socio-economical classifications. It's not made because of racial classifications. The difference in human hearts is made based on their personal attitude, their personal nature. In the 16th chapter of the book of John, Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul tells the Thessalonian church that he called you by our gospel. This is the way the call is made. The call is made by the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Stephen said to the Jews who had heard his preaching and were rejecting it, in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye." What's Stephen talking about there? Their fathers had resisted the Holy Spirit by persecuting the prophets. That's verse 52 of Acts 7. In verse 53 of Acts 7, we see that the Jews in Stephen's day had done the same thing by persecuting Jesus. This was the way that they resisted the Holy Spirit. By rejecting the gospel, they were resisting the Holy Spirit. We resist the Holy Spirit when we reject the word spoken by the Holy Spirit through inspired men. The gospel is the seed that the Holy Spirit attempts to germinate in human hearts. I'd like to move a step up from this now to what we can call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a lot of information about this in the New Testament, beginning on the day of Pentecost. When the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost and those who were guilty of crucifying Jesus heard it, in Acts 2:37, it says that they were pricked in their hearts and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles a question that was not a rhetorical question. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They weren't just saying this for effect. They were asking for information. What shall we do? And there are a few people here who don't know what the answer of Peter was at that time. Here were people who believed the gospel that they had heard, or they wouldn't be asking what to do about it. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that be afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself indwelling the child of God. Faith causes us to obey the Lord. When we obey him in baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. This is what we mean by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This I'm calling the indwelling measure. It could also be called the disciples measure or the Christians measure. I don't care what we call it, but we need to understand what it is. Acts 2:38, which promises this, is also amplified in Acts 5:32, which speaks of the Holy Spirit whom God giveth to them that obey him. God has given the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. In the fifth chapter of the Roman letter, we read about there the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the Romans probably had no spiritual gifts at all, as I want to show you in a few minutes. And yet Paul tells these Christians at Rome that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now just think about what that means. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of Christ residing within you, then you do not belong to Christ. You are not a child of God if the Holy Spirit does not indwell you. I simply see no other way to read that. Paul said to these brethren who had no spiritual gifts in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, he says to the Galatian brethren that because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because we are the sons of God, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is the familiar name for Father. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul prayed that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That indwelling Spirit strengthening us for the things that God wants us to do. You need to grab your life by the throat and live it. This is what God wants you to get out and do. And the Holy Spirit strengthens you to do everything that you need to do. You don't need to be afraid that you won't have the power to perform it, because if God wants you to do it, he will give you the power to perform it. The Holy Spirit living within us as we live for the Lord bears the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, fidelity, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Galatians 5:23, 22, and 23. The Holy Spirit does all of these things. When you see that you're more loving than you were a few years ago, you know if you're a child of God. It's the Holy Spirit living within you who has increased the fruit of himself within you. Well, there's one more category now, and this is the one that I was asked about. The spiritual gifts. Hope you can read that. Miraculous, supernatural, spiritual gifts. There was a difference between the Holy Spirit as a gift and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit himself indwelling. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit were those gifts which came from the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit came direct from God. The spiritual gifts, though, were bestowed in another way. They came from God, but they were bestowed in another way. In the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, we see in verses 5 and following that Philip went to Samaria and preached Christ. You're familiar with this passage in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 8, the people in Samaria received with great joy what was said to them by Philip. In verse 12 of that chapter, we're told that when they believed, they were baptized. And then in verses 14 through 16, we see there, and I think I better take the time to just read this. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, we see there that when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. What's the difference between Peter and John and Philip? The difference is that Philip was not an apostle of Christ. He was a good man. He had qualifications to serve as an officer in the church, but he was not an apostle of Christ. He was up there working in Samaria, which any Christian could do. But he was not an apostle of Christ. Peter and John were apostles of Christ. This is the difference. who, verse 15, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter said that when you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said this promise is to you, Jews, and to your children, and to all that are far off, the Gentiles. So that promise was given. When these Samaritans were baptized in verse 12, they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, just as those baptized on the day of Pentecost did, and just as you did when you were baptized. But there was another measure beyond the disciples' measure, beyond the believers' measure, beyond the indwelling measure, in which the Holy Spirit fell on some in the early church. And that's the measure spoken of here in verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Simon was asking for something that the apostles never gave to anybody. We don't have any reason to believe that the apostles could have given Simon what he asked for, even if they had been of a mind too. Philip converted these people, but Philip could not confer to them this measure of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason the apostles went to Samaria. Why else did they go there? I heard a man talking about this one time about 40 years ago. He had to explain why Peter and John went to Samaria. And he said, you know what he said? He said Peter and John were jealous of the success that Philip was having in Samaria. And so they went down in there to get in on the ground floor of this too, because they were jealous of the success that Philip was having. This is the kind of thing that people have to resort to when they want to mis-explain the Word of God, when they want to find some other reason than what the Bible obviously says. It's obvious why they went down there. They were the ones who could do what Philip could not do for these people. These apostles went to Samaria because they could do something for the church that nobody else could do. Simon tried to buy something the apostles never gave to anybody, and never probably could have given to anybody. That's why Peter was talking to Simon. He said, "Simon, thy money perish with thee. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. You don't even know what you're talking about or what you're doing." The spiritual gifts were transmitted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. The apostles were endued with power from on high. The Spirit of God organized the newborn church. He was giving it information. He was giving it ability to order it and develop it. There are both creative ages and procreative ages. The creative is very quick. The procreative is slower. Example, life, human life itself, was imparted to Adam and Eve by miracles, instantaneously. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God opened up Adam's side, took part of that side out of there, made a woman. This was done instantaneously and miraculously done. The same life given to Adam and Eve has been passed on to us, their children, through the generations by natural law. It takes 9 months for us to bring a new person out into the world. We don't need miracles to make new people now. There's no need for God to create more people miraculously like he created Adam. He makes more people through us, but it takes longer. God always has given the church what it needs, and he does today. These spiritual gifts were bestowed to help the church get a good start. After it got that good start, the time came when the church no longer needed that kind of help. The same spiritual life that was bestowed at the beginning is perpetuated now through spiritual law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Paul calls it in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Later in the book of Acts, we see that the Apostle Paul wanted to strengthen the churches. When he came to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he wanted to provide the infant church in that pagan culture where they had that great temple of Diana with supernatural spiritual gifts. That's found in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. We don't really have time to explore that too much now, but I'll just say this much about it. When Paul got to Ephesus, before Paul got there, a man named Apollos arrived there. He was an eloquent man. He spoke boldly in the synagogue, but he only knew about the baptism of John. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos presenting his information, they could tell that his teaching was not quite right. So they took him aside. And I don't know that anybody else knew about this at the time, or that many other people knew about this. This was privately done, it would seem. But they took him aside And they instructed him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. And it would seem that Apollos did learn from them and probably changed his message after that. But Apollos went on to Corinth before Paul got to Ephesus. When Paul got to Ephesus, he met 12 men who had been baptized there. And he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Paul is using the word believed in the sense in which it's frequently used in the New Testament, meaning to be fully obedient to what is believed. The idea in the New Testament is that if you really believe, that you're going to obey what has been said. Otherwise, you're showing that you didn't really believe it. In many instances, believing is a summary term. It's an umbrella term that embraces all the conditions of salvation, including the command to be immersed in water. Now, Paul in Acts 19 was not referring to the ordinary indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Everybody who repents and is baptized into Christ receives that. Paul would have had no reason to doubt that they had received the indwelling. Paul is asking if these 12 men, have had apostolic hands laid on them. And when they answered that they hadn't so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit, Paul knew that something was wrong. Because baptism into Christ comes with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, into what then were you baptized? This shows that baptism was a part of the belief process concerning which Paul had just inquired. It's interesting to me in this story, in Acts 19 verses 1 through 7, that not one of these 12 men said, oh, we weren't baptized. We just believe. We feel like if you believe, that's enough. You don't have to be baptized. You don't find that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, just like we saw back in Acts 8 and 12, when they believed, they were baptized. People didn't try to separate belief from baptism in those days. In the New Testament, when people believed, they were baptized. We saw it in chapter 8. We see it here. These had been baptized when they believed. Belief was the foundation of a person's surrender to Christ and was the motivating factor for further obedience. Well, I didn't get as far as I intended to this morning for some reason, so Lord willing, we'll take that up again at 5 o'clock this evening. But I just want to conclude with this significant thought. Since we've talked about the indwelling measure, the believer's measure of the Holy Spirit, there are some people here today who are outside of Christ, who have not been immersed in water for the remission of their sins. This is something that you desperately need to do. It's more important than what you're going to have for lunch. It's more important than whether you have lunch. It's more important than whether you find a bed to sleep in tonight. To be immersed in water for the remission of your sins is the most important thing you can do right now if you haven't done it. It has to be based on your belief in Jesus Christ. It has to be based on your repentance of your sins. Not only being sorry that you did them, but also taking account in your life to God that as much as lies within you, you will not repeat these sins again. It needs to be preceded by your confession that you believe that Jesus is who he claimed he was, as we see in the 8th chapter of Acts. But if you have not been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, this should be top priority with you. It should be moved off the back burner onto the front. Nothing is more important than this. Nothing is more important to any of us than to see you baptized into Christ. We'll take all the time that's needed for that if it's your desire today. You know, as Jack was teaching that wonderful class on the 5th chapter of Isaiah, I was just thinking how everything God did for his people, he did everything he possibly could except interfere with the freedom of their own will. He did not violate their personal right to decide, because he didn't want to make robots out of them. But he did everything else he possibly could for those Old Testament people. And those things were written for our learning. He's done everything he can possibly do for us. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And yet God will not violate your will. He's placed the church here in Raytown. He's made it possible for you to be here, perhaps providentially, this very day. We have a tank of water right here behind me that's ready for someone to be immersed in. God has done everything that he can possibly do, but he will not violate your will. The choice, the final decision, has to be yours. If you are amenable to the gospel of Christ today, if you would be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to rise and walk in newness of life, let us know about your decision by coming forward to the front as we stand together and sing the number that's going to be led.